It is indeed 4 years, and as Chad has mentioned, some of us were not sure if we'd get to this moment at times, and it's been some fun and interesting 4 years, and it's been amazing things. And I can say from the bottom of my heart that, as John said, I am not the same person I was when I walked in here when I moved to Nashville 4.5 years ago, and it's because of the faithfulness of Christ. It's been the faithfulness of this body to encourage and walk with us, to challenge, to admonish us. And it's just me and Amanda can say this on behalf of both of us, that we are grateful. And I can also say that probably some of my best friends are in this congregation today. And I'm not just talking about Joe and John. I think that goes without saying. But I can honestly say that some of my best friends are in this congregation today, and I'm grateful for them. And I'm grateful for what they mean to us and our family. So thank you so much. I didn't know really how I was going to introduce this thing, because I was like, generally Joe's in this kind of situation when he gets up here. And so I was like, how can I do this like Joe would do this? And so with Joe's affinity towards, rap and R&B, I was like, 4 years, boy. But, I couldn't do that. So I'm way too white for that. So we'll just, but I'm going to move this here since John made a mention of it. So, anyway, there we go. Romans chapter 8. Let's get on into it this morning, and we're gonna get into this, and we're gonna get into a very, very tough passage this morning. And I hope you don't see this as disconnected from our 4 years. I think because we can look back at the last 4 years and we can see this passage and look through this passage and we can see things a little differently than we probably would have 4 years ago. And that's what I'm encouraged about, how God always seems to line up our passages. He does it. We just teach the scriptures, and God knows what we need when we need it, and we just go with it. And I'm so excited about how God does those things. And if you've been here the last 2 or 3 weeks, you know we've launched into a series called In Christ. And if you didn't know what this is about, in, that's the Greek letter for in Greek, and then that little XP right there, that's a symbol for Christ. And so In Christ, that's what that was all about. Some people ask us what that was all about. What does it mean? Just thought you might like to know that. But the whole driving vision for this series was to ask the question, what does a life in Christ look like? How do we wrap our minds around it? How do we actually move and make progress in the Christian life? And we couldn't think of a better place to start than Romans chapter 8. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we've covered two really essential pieces of the puzzle in understanding what the Christian life is all about, being in Christ. The first week we covered the provision of Christ and how Christ himself satisfies all of God's just demands, and he enables us to have a relationship with God as we trust in his saving work, and then he then indwells us with the Holy Spirit, which then is a bridge to what we talked about last week, which is then we are then empowered to a new position in Christ. And it's important that we remember that as we jump into this passage this morning, because if we forget our position in Christ, then we have no power to fight sin. None. And that's what we covered a whole lot last week, was our position in Christ allows us to fight sin. It allows us to confront brokenness. It allows us to really engage the world on its own terms. That's where Paul left us. If you look at verse 17, where we left out last week, it says, and if children, he's talking about if we're, actually back up a little bit, 16, and the Spirit himself bears witness that our spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer. Now, we left that in a really odd place, and we said, look, I'm not going to address that, because we knew we were going to dive into the next 12, 13 verses this week, and I really want to do more concerted work on this idea of suffering for Christ. And look, let's just be real honest this morning. None of us likes that. None of us wants to talk about suffering. None of us wants to even think about the possibility of suffering. None of us really wants to think that's got to be a necessary part of the Christian life. But it is, and Paul wants to address it because he understands that while we're here in this world, under the curse that God has placed on this world because of sin and brokenness, we're going to confront a whole bunch more of that if we're honest. And we've got to know how to engage it well. If you're a news person, if you watch television, watching the news channels, you probably ran across some of these headlines this week. The biggest, of course, was the gunman at the Dark Knight premiere in Aurora and killing 12, I think is the last thing I've heard, 12 people, an injury like 50-some? How much? 70-some. And tragic. Some other headlines. A pack of hyenas attacked a family and killed two children this past week. Not necessarily in terms of suffering, but a mom hacks a website or school to change her child's grades. That was in the news this week. Three were killed in an explosion on a bus full of Israeli tourists. A toddler is found in a flooded sewer. Jobless rate climbs to 8.1% in Tennessee in June. And just to make it a little lighter moment, Tennessee is picked fifth in the East this year. Sorry. You know, there's tragedy all around us. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, much tear has been shed on that this week. But anyway, but really, in all seriousness, there's tragedy all around us. There's suffering and pain all around us. And the people who should be the most equipped to deal and respond to it sometimes are the last to do it. We are sometimes mysteriously silent in the church, aren't we? You know, we get that awkward pause when someone's going through a rough time, don't we? We don't know what to say. Or unfortunately, sometimes we say things that, if we're really honest, are theological disasters. Here's some of the things we said. And if you said these things, just know that I have too. And every prior person here probably has. And this is not an indictment. This is just for us to think about. Some of the things that we say that we need to think a little bit more. Here's some things. Well, I guess God just needed him more than we did. You ever heard that one? Have you ever said that one? I guess God just needed him more than we did. Now, have you really thought about that statement? First of all, it doesn't even answer anything about suffering. It doesn't really speak to the issue of pain. But more than that, what it does is it makes God into some egocentric megalomaniac who's selfish with his toys. That's what this statement is basically saying about God. We got to be careful with statements like that. Here's another one. God was not to blame for this situation. God was not involved in this at all. Really? Is that the approach we want to tell people when they're going through suffering, is that God's nowhere near them? Is that what was happening in Job's life in the Bible? No. Not at all. But so many times we want to try to rescue God, and God's saying, I don't need you to rescue me. And so we engage these topics, and we go and we say things like this. And then sometimes we'll turn inward and we'll think of things like this. Well, maybe I just didn't have enough faith. Maybe God's punishing me because I'm doing it because of something bad in me. We've all had those thoughts, haven't we? Is that the way we're supposed to respond to all suffering? Certainly, now I want to make sure we understand that sometimes God does discipline those whom he loves, okay? And there's a specific, and usually it's very clear what God's doing. But in most general, I hear people say that all the time. God must be punishing me, or I must not have enough faith. And we'll proof text what we're going to read here a little bit later. We'll say, you know, verse 28, and we know that those who love God, all things work out for good. And we just kind of let that verse stand alone without explaining what that verse actually means. And we got to be very careful as a church to make sure we offer loving, merciful, substantive responses to people who are in pain, both inside the church and outside the church. And it's amazing to me how many things that I used to say and think through, and I'm going, man, I wish I had been thinking a little bit clearer during that time. And sometimes, can I just be honest, sometimes you just don't need to say anything. You can just love them, encourage them, walk with them. But we've all been in that situation. I had a pastor who said this a long time ago that has stuck in my brain. Suffering is the hidden treasure that only the believing can understand. Do you know that? That suffering, and Paul's going to talk about that this morning, suffering is something that's given to the people of God, and we're going to say that, so that we will then be moved towards God, all right? But only the believing can truly understand why it's there. Now, we don't understand suffering itself, but we know that God is behind it, and we know that his comfort's there in wait, lying in wait with us. And I just remember that statement. It's always stuck with me over the years. And so my goal this morning is to prove that statement to you. By looking at this text together, I want to prove that statement. We're going to look at three things, and the word we're using today is perseverance. Perseverance. Because perseverance is a indispensable element of the Christian life. If our provision has been locked in by Christ and we have been set on a new position, then perseverance must be something that's emblematic of who we are and what we're about as we live in this life as it is. So there's three elements that I want to cover in perseverance. There's a, and you'll see them in your bulletin there, is a peculiar hope that emerges from it. There is a faithful friend that walks with us in it, and there's an unfailing providence that's there in spite of it. And so I want to cover those three things this morning. I think the text will bring it to bear for us. So let's look at the first thing here. Let's read up here, okay? Remember, Paul leaves us last week in saying, provided we suffer with him, and that in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He almost repeats the statement again just to bring emphasis to it. Listen, read again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul anticipates the protest to this idea of suffering in the Christian life. He anticipates it, and he responds with a very strong statement. I consider that it does not even compare to the glory. It doesn't even compare to the glory that we're going to have one day coming to us. He stares it right in the face. And here's the thing he's going to drive us to this morning. Is as we understand our provision in Christ and our position in Christ, here's what he's going to say. Suffering isn't a problem we need to overcome, but it's a pathway we need to walk. Do you see that in the text? It's a pathway in which we walk. It says in verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. It's a pathway. Derek Thomas, who's a great Presbyterian theologian that I love reading about, wrote one of the best books on Romans 8 that I've ever read. He says this, there is no pathway to glory apart from the one that leads through testing and suffering. Do you realize that? Suffering is so important to the Christian life that we can't even begin to taste the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ without it. It's part of God's. It's one of his instruments to bring us here. And so he says here, it doesn't even compare. And what he's trying to get our minds at is that he's trying to bring future glory, future grace into the present for us. He's saying, look, if you're going to persevere in this life, you're going to have to bring the future glory down and rest it into your life and have your mind so fixed on it that nothing else compares. Nothing that you experience compares. And why does he say that? Why does Paul know that that's what we've got to have? Because here's what Paul knows and what we need to wrap our mind around this morning. Is that Paul knows that God's work started a whole lot longer ago than Adam and Eve. God's work started in eternity past. This was not some blip on a radar screen. God didn't just get a whim one day and go, hey, let's try something. Let's do a little experiment. God's work began in eternity past. But more than that, everything that he's doing, everything that God's work is rooted in the eternity past, it will be displayed in perfection in eternity to come. So put those two together. And Paul says, okay, well, if there's eternity past and there's eternity to come, then this present time is just a blip on the radar screen. It's just a blip on the radar screen. Joe said this analogy one time. It's like watching a movie. Sometimes for us, and we watch like 5 seconds of it, and then we're asked what the movie's about. We can't tell you what the movie's about. We can only judge on that 5 seconds, can't we? We have no concept of all the goodness that's coming to us because we don't have the full perspective. Only God has that. He's revealed some of it to us in the Bible, of course, but we need to remember that we're living in the between eternity past and eternity to come. And this is just a blip on the radar screen. And so, I love it, what John read earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:17, and so towards the end of that passage read, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory, look, that outweighs all of them. So all the suffering is outweighed by the eternity to come because these troubles, they're just achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all of these troubles. Every one of them. And we need to keep our hope so fixed on that. And so what's amazing to me is that this teaching is so foreign in the church today, isn't it? It's just so foreign. We don't like talking about these kind of things. It's that the contemporary Christian like teaching model is almost like the gospel is being conformed to a message of entitlement. Accept Jesus and all your cares will be taken care of. Accept Jesus and all your problems will go away. Accept Jesus and he'll give you a new car. Accept Jesus and you won't be poor anymore. Accept Jesus and you won't suffer this disease anymore. What a lie that is. That's a lie. And look, there was a time in my life when, and I was even talking this morning to my brother here, and I was thinking through this, and he was like, he said this, there was a time in my life when I started thinking, these are just another group of people that's in a larger family. They're the crazy cousins, they're the weird people, you know, they have like, you know, they're just the real optimists of the whole bunch. You know, you ever met those kind of folks? But here's the thing that I really want to wrap my mind is, it's not. It's damnable theology. It will lead us nowhere to hope in the gospel and what Christ has done. It will not do anything for us. God is not interested in your best life now. He's not. We need to give up on such silly trivialities. Those are not what God is. He said, hope, put your hope, what does he say right here? On the glories to be revealed to us. So we've got to make sure that we keep this in perspective. And so Paul is decisively saying, hope comes in the midst of suffering, not as an escape from suffering. Hope comes in the midst of suffering, not as an escape from suffering. That's what Paul wants us to see here. And so it's not as if, you know, Paul is not, you know, he's indifferent to our struggle, is he? I mean, we're talking about Paul here, right? I mean, here's a guy who's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten and flogged how many times, been put in jail so many times he can't even count. And he's been bitten by a snake. And he's like, seriously, can this day get any worse? Kind of. I mean, that's the kind of days this guy was used to every day he got up. And he says to the Galatians in his letter to them in chapter 6, verse 17, finally, let no one cause me trouble. In other words, he's talking to the people who are trying to swerve the Galatians away to legalism and away from the grace and the hope of Jesus Christ. He says, look, I'm not worried about the trouble they're going to cause me, because here's what he says, because I bear on my body the marks of Christ. That's what he says in Galatians 6:17. So Paul's deeply in tune with suffering. The same suffering you and I walk with, the same troubles, the same trials, the same frustrations with our spouses and our kids, the same frustrations with our jobs that we have. He's deeply in tune with that. So let's keep on going here. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of children of God. So let's just kind of unpack that for a second here. Paul's setting forth, as it were, suffering is not the problem, it's the pathway. And he wants us to understand how creation is seeing this. Creation, we're told here in verse 19, is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So do we realize that the hope for this world isn't in anything else but Christ? Like, even nature, even everything that's going on, the reason that nature is dying and the reason that we experience suffering and disease and pain is because of the curse that exists because of the rebellion of mankind. And that the only answer, the only reversal to all that is the gospel itself. That's what he's saying here. Creation's waiting for the redemptions of the Son of Man, Son of God. They're waiting. They're waiting for the whole congregation that God is going to save and pull out for himself. They're waiting for them to emerge. And creation's waiting with great expectation and longing for that day to come. I like using the word leaning in. Creation's leaning in to this great narrative, this great story that's being played out in front of them. They're waiting. They're salivating. They're ready for this to happen. Jesus, when he was having the triumphal entry in Luke 19, and he's coming in, and all the people are just worshiping, and they're saying these things. The Pharisees look at them, and they're getting really frustrated and say, you need to rebuke them. They're telling lies. And Jesus looks at them, and he says, look, if they won't worship me, or you won't worship me, guess what? The rocks will. Creation is watching us on display. They're waiting for the sons of God to rise up and hear the call of redemption and be saved. The gospel is the only hope to the curse of the world and all of creation. It is the only hope. They're leaning in. It's kind of like watching that epic college football match. You know, I'm big on college football. That's me. I know we're Titans country, but I'm college. It's here, guys. I'm sorry, but it's like watching it and you're just waiting with great expectation. Who's going to win this match? You and I are always wondering who's going to win this match. The creation's not waiting, not wondering who's going to win this. They know who's going to win it. They're just waiting for it to happen. It says they're leaning into it. And so this fits nicely as we keep on working through here. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, Same idea, the groaning together in pains of childbirth. Now, pains of childbirth, I don't know a woman who enjoys that. But I also know that every woman I know of that's been pregnant is looking joyfully for that baby to be born. So in the midst of the pain, to get there, there's a great joy of what's going to come. Right? That's what we have here. They're waiting with groans. They're groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it's not just them, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That definitively tells you, if we're waiting for it, that means we're experiencing the effects of the broken world, aren't we? There's no escape here in this time. Suffering is the pathway. I can't say that enough. Suffering, hope is not the escape from suffering. Hope is the pathway. Suffering is the pathway to hope. And hope emerges out of that suffering. So creation groans, and we groan. And it says here, I love that word, first fruits. First fruits, the word literally means it's to be like the birth certificate of a free man. And so what it's literally saying here is that you know you're free, and it's kind of what we talked about last week in verse 12. We are debtors not to the live of the curse, but we're debtors to the flesh. The idea here is then in verse 23, all only the creation, but we ourselves, for we have the first fruits, we have the birth certificate of the Spirit. You want confidence in your faith, you got to look for the birth certificate of the Spirit. Because the Spirit's integral in the Christian life. Integral in the first Christian life. And this hope, look at verse 24. So then, for in this hope, what hope? The same hope he talks about in verse 20 and 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption. For in this hope, verse 24, we were saved. The hope we're looking for is that in the midst of everything that we see and know and we experience here on this earth, that God is working it out. And He's redeeming, and He's redeeming, and He's raising the sons of God. He's bringing everything to completion. And that's beautiful. And that's real hope. Why? Well, look at verse 26. We don't have the answers. That's why. And we're weak. Look at what it says here. As we get into further in the Spirit here. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the hope that we get is we need this because we are way too weak to understand it ourselves and to make sense of it ourselves. And so we now have moved to the second point there, a faithful friend who walks with us. And it's obviously the Spirit. It says here again, read it again. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us as with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Prayer, on its most fundamental level, is an admittance that you're weak. Prayer on the most fundamental level is an admittance that you're weak and you can't do it. And I wonder if that just helps us stumble a little bit into the reality of why we don't pray more. Because we haven't really come to the place where we realize we're not it. We haven't arrived to our end yet. We haven't figured out that we don't have the answers. We're not as weak as we don't think we're as weak as we really are. Have you ever had one of those moments as a circumstance aligns on you and it's so intense, it's so disturbing, it weighs down you so much that when you know you got to sit down and pray, but when you do, you don't even know what to say? Have you ever had those moments? I have. It's almost like you almost have your like the air gets sucked out of your lungs. Like, I don't know what to say. And it says here, He prays for us. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Even when we can't pray, the Spirit is there on our behalf. I love that. It's kind of like when a child begins to talk. You ever had that moment? Yeah, I don't understand what they're saying at all. One of our routines in our house is I get up and I take Caleb and Asher to eat breakfast, and Amanda's usually getting ready or maybe feeding Judson or whatever. And so the latest round has been Asher. And Asher talks, and he's always got a question. Now, the reason I know he's got a question is because it's the inflection of his voice, but I have absolutely no idea what he's asking me. None. And I look at Caleb at the breakfast like, did you get that? I got nothing. I mean, you know, and Caleb just laughing at me, and I'm like, I got nothing. What? Huh? And he like says it to me 10 times. What? And then out of the darkness, this enchanting voice comes from the back room going, he's asking for a waffle! Yeah. She's my delicate little flower. Sorry. Lost complete control on that one. But there's just something, in all seriousness, there's something about the Father knows our voice even when we can't express it and we can't communicate like we want to. A mother does the same thing, doesn't she? And hopefully a dad does too, but apparently not as well. But the Spirit, he's interceding with groanings too deep for words. And it also tells us a couple other things. He's searching our hearts. Do you ever think that the Spirit knows your heart better than you do? And so sometimes when you feel like you're so consumed with a situation and you think you may have a handle on it, or you got so much confusion there that you can't even make heads or tails of a situation, that the Spirit knows how to do that. He knows our heart, and he's searching our heart. And it says here, and I love this last part, what he does, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We got to quit treating the Holy Spirit like a redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. Because the Holy Spirit is there connecting us to God's heart. That's the job of the Spirit, connecting our hearts, aligning our hearts with God's heart. And so we've talked about this hope that emerges out of this situation of suffering. We've talked about this faithful friend who walks with us in the midst of suffering and perseverance. Now we got to talk about then God's work. I mean, God the Father, like how is he doing this unfailing providence in the spite of this situation of suffering? Verse 28, let's read through these next three verses and we'll move on. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, say it again, according to his purpose. Same thing in the same verse earlier, according to the will of God, according to his purpose. Same thing there. God, we know that those who love God, all things work out for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We come to verse 28, and I tell you, we've mentioned it earlier. We sometimes use verse 28 as this like, you know, proof texting it, and you probably have a mug in your house with this on it. I mean, or you may have a Bible cover that has it on it for God. You know, God works all things all good. We've had those kind of things, and there's nothing wrong with that kind of stuff as long as we bring the full meaning of it. And I will suggest to you that unless we have understand it in the context of suffering, we do not have a clue of what Romans 8:28 means. In its fullest. Okay? Because what we want to focus in on one word there. Good. As if that's the centerpiece of that verse. Good is the centerpiece of that verse. It's not. You know what the centerpiece of that verse is? You want to guess? All things. All things. Because he's talking about everything he just talked about. Read it with me again. And we know that there are those who love God, all things. All things what? Everything that he's just been talking about. Worked out for the good of those who love God. I mean, are those who are called according to his purpose. All things is the centerpiece of that verse. And so then, when you start thinking about this idea of loving God defined here in this verse is, loving God means to be a called according to his purpose. So then, if we are loving God according to his purpose, all things will work out for its good. So that doesn't mean that we're going to get to a place in this life where we're going to be eradicate all suffering, pain, sin, brokenness, evil, whatever, trials. We're not going to come to a place in this life, but at some point, there's going to be a victor who will come. He's going to work it all out for our good. All these things that we're experiencing, all these things that we're talking about here are going to be worked out for our good. Who's good, though? Our good. I'm not talking about anyone who's outside this place. I'm talking about our good. Those who are the believing community, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, it's going to work out for our good. That's the promise here that Paul is making here. Look, you know, it's amazing that, you know, after any type of major tragedy in the world, someone's going to stand up on some corner or somewhere, and they're going to have a bunch of people singing Amazing Grace. You ever notice that? I saw it last night in regards to Aurora. And please hear me. It's a tragedy. It's painful, and people are looking for hope. And I understand the reason, the mentality behind singing such an amazing song as Amazing Grace. But Amazing Grace is a song for the community that's filled with hope because of what Christ has done. Paul's saying to you, good is going to happen to those who are in Christ. We need to make sure we take that message to the masses. Take it to them and let them know that there is real hope. The community of God has the answer to your suffering. We don't know all the reasons behind it, but we know this: Jesus is Lord over it. That's the answer to suffering. And all things will work out for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so then, as we set that, as that sets the stage, verse 29 becomes a lot less polarizing, doesn't it? We look at verse 29 and we think about these complex words of predestination and foreknowledge and justification, and we want to go, you know, something tenses up inside of us, doesn't it? Something just kind of goes, oh, I don't want, oh, that seems so heavy. Why do we got to talk about those kind of words? Because the Bible, one thing, talks about them, you know. But I think sometimes we miss the beauty in the peace that comes from this verse. Let's read it. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And so these words are not just cold and impersonal. They bring hope. I shared this verse with a young lady about 12 years ago. Her name was Jenna, and she was a youth in my youth ministry in Knoxville. Jenna came as an invitation from a friend, and she started really liking our youth ministry, and her parents were not involved. As I got to know Jenna, she came from a pretty rough past. She was pretty promiscuous. I mean, she had a reputation. She was about 14 years old at the time when she came into our youth ministry. And as I got to know Jenna, I started finding out some really disturbing things about her background and some things going on in the home and whatnot. But as she got more involved in our youth ministry, she started loosening up. Now, Jenna was one of those people who always wore long sleeves and covered her legs, covered everything up. Well, one day we were in there playing a game, and she had her sleeves rolled up, and she was getting all excited. And my leader, Michelle, saw the same thing I did. She had marks up and down her arms on both sides. She'd gotten so relaxed with us that she was letting her real self come out. That's what I believe. And Michelle came to me and says, did you see that? I'm like, yeah. So we sat down, Jenna, after that service that night, and we began to talk to her about what's going on in her life that because she'd been cutting herself. Broke down in tears, and she started sharing about how in the last few weeks that God's been seems to be lifting the burden off her life, and she's been becoming more free, but yet she still can't escape the pain of her present reality. Her dad was an abuser beyond anything you and I can imagine. She was living in a garage apartment above her grandmother's house with her dad and her little brother, an unspeakable amount of abuse. By the age of 14, I can't tell you how many different sexual partners that Jen had. And we shared with her the gospel, and we shared this verse with her. And she considered the weight of this verse. And I told her that it wasn't about silly theological debates, but it was about confidence. That in the midst of your pain and your struggle, if you're His, what He finishes, what He begins, He will finish. The scales fell off her eyes that day, I believe, 100%. About 3 weeks later, we baptized her. Because of the information that I now knew, I had to go report it to the authorities. A few weeks later, she's been put into a foster care program. Didn't see her at all for about 6 months and 9 months, and she rolled back into youth ministry. But this time it was different. She had a glow about her that I'd never seen before. But let me also make sure you understand this. Her life still hurt. She still experienced the pain of her dad's train wreck. She still experienced abuse of being in a system that's broken, and unfortunately she had to have more subsequent abuse after that point. I ran into her, I left that church and went to seminary and came back, and I was helping out with a friend of mine's church down there, and I ran into her in Knoxville, and she was at this point, she was getting ready to graduate. And I just like, man, this girl, there's no way she's going to stay afloat. She's going to sink, man. She has nothing holding her up. That wasn't the case at all. And again, this has probably been about 8, 9 years ago, last time I saw her. To this day, no matter what pain and struggle that has been brought into her life, she has rested her hope on the still confidence of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for her. When we look at verses like this, we got to remember what God starts, He finishes. No matter what the context of how He starts it, He will finish it. And that's the message that you and I have got to hold on deeply into in our hearts, and that's the message we've got to hold on to deeply when we encounter those outside in the church at large, in the world at large. You can just imagine Paul reminiscing as he's writing this on the brutality of his own body, the 39 lashes that crisscrossed his back, and all the pain he had seen, and he can say with utter astonishment to most of us in this room, if we're honest, those who He predestined, He called; to those He called, He justified; and those He justified, He glorified. He's taking us home. And so, if you wanted to narrow down a definition for biblical perseverance, here's what I would write down. In Christ, we live in light of God's providence or provision, if you want to use that word, in all things as we look to the future glory to come. That's biblical perseverance. It's a whole lot more than just once saved, always saved, isn't it? In Christ, we live in light of God's providence in all things as we look to the future glory to come. So where do we go from here? I ended with some questions last week, and I'm going to end with some questions this week, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to lift our voices to Jesus. But here's a couple questions I want you to wrestle with this morning as we leave this place. One, if you're a member, you're a covenant member of Providence, and you've been around this journey for a long time, I just want to ask you point blank and to consider this. Does your life, does my life reflect the kind of persevering confidence in Christ as we seek to make much of Jesus? Does that make sense? Is our life indicative, is reflecting a deep confidence in what Christ has done for us as we make much of Jesus in this world? If not, what has got your attention other than Jesus? And that's the place you need to go to for repentance. If you're believing or unbelieving in this particular, the next question is, are you holding on to bitterness from a situation that may be shadowing the beauty of Jesus in your life? Are you holding on to bitterness from a situation, a circumstance that may be shadowing the beauty of Jesus' provision and position that He's accomplished for you? If so, if you're a believer, why? Why? Why would you settle for lesser things than Christ? If you're a believer in this room, why? If you're not a believer, The last question for you is this. Are you fighting God? Are you fighting His saving grace that He's found in Christ? If so, I would tell you, as Charles Spurgeon told his congregation every week when he was pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the gospel is a free offer for you today. And so this is going to be the nature of our response this morning. As the team comes up here, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, God, for this congregation that you have been faithful to bring us this far. We are starting our fifth year, and I pray that the weight of this text would drive us for 10, 20, 30, 150 more years with fruitfulness in the gospel. I pray that we would not get lazy, that we would not get comfortable, that we would not get complacent in this burden, this call to go seek your glory and to make much of Jesus. And so, Father, if this morning, call us to an abiding confidence and resolution, resoluteness, God, in our life to see the gospel change everything in front of us. Be with us, God, as we look to the next couple years particularly, and we got so many big things in front of us. Help us, God. Show us the way. Give us wisdom. We need it, God. We don't understand everything, but your Spirit is inside of us, and it's going to help lead us along. Father, if there's someone here today that has never met Jesus as their Savior and has never trusted in Him and His saving work, His provision, and then been positioned in Him, God, I pray today would be the day that that journey would begin. God, if there's someone here who's just holding on to bitterness from something a long time ago, whatever it may be, God, I pray that they would let go of it and turn their heart and gaze to Jesus. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.